Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this ninth day of October 2019. And today is part two of the debate that we began yesterday on the theme Eternal Conscious Punishment versus Conditional Immortality. Our debaters once again are Dr. Tony Costa, who is an advocate of eternal conscious punishment. It sounds like a kind of a strange thing to say. You're an advocate of eternal conscious punishment. But he believes that this is a biblical truth. And he is professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary in Toronto, Canada. And our other debater today is Chris Date, who is a conditional immortality advocate. And he is host of the Theopologetics podcast and co-editor of Rethinking Hell and Consuming Passion, and A Consuming Passion. And the sub-theme that we are debating today, or that our two debaters are debating today, is conscious torment of the damned eternal? Is conscious torment of the damned eternal? And we are going to begin the debate, or part two of the debate, with Chris Date once again giving opening remarks lasting 10 minutes. Chris, if you will.
Yesterday I demonstrated that the Bible consistently teaches that the resurrection bodies of only the saved will be made immortal, contrary to the doctrine of eternal torment. Despite this clear and consistent message, my brother in Christ and friend, Dr. Costa, said in his rebuttal what virtually all believers in eternal torment say and must say in order to defend belief that the resurrection bodies of the damned will be immortal as well. Namely, he said that a handful of texts seem to teach that the resurrected lost will suffer torment forever in hell, requiring that they will be immortal, despite the reams of biblical evidence to the contrary. Now, of course, I could just flip Dr. Costa's argument around and say the reams of biblical evidence indicating that only the resurrected saved will be made immortal require that we understand Dr. Costa's proof text differently than he does. But I won't do that, and here's why. What convinced me to abandon belief in eternal torment more than anything else was that, with virtually no exception, every single proof text historically cited in support of eternal torment proves upon closer examination to be better support for conditional immortality. And so I'm happy to demonstrate now in my opening that the handful of texts Dr. Costa thinks prove his view do nothing of the sort, and that they prove instead that the resurrected lost will literally die a second time and forever, rather than be made immortal and live forever in hell. I'll start with what we conditionalists affectionately call the Big Three, that is, the three texts most commonly cited in support of eternal torment. First, Matthew 25, 41-46. Everything about this passage supports conditional immortality and works against eternal torment. The phrase eternal fire in verse 41 was used earlier by Jesus in Matthew 18, 8 and 9, where it is paralleled to Gehenna, the New Testament Greek transliteration of the Old Testament Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. God says in Jeremiah 7:32-33 that this valley will one day be called the Valley of Slaughter because God's enemies will be slain and their bodies eaten up by scavenging beasts and birds. This picture of death, destruction, is the picture Jesus evokes when he speaks of Gehenna, and therefore when he speaks of eternal fire. After all, that's how eternal fire is used in intertestamental literature, like Qumran's community rule, which says the wicked will be sentenced to the gloom of everlasting fire, to a shameful extinction in the fire of hell's outer darkness, utter destruction with neither remnant nor rescue. And Jude uses eternal fire to describe the fire that came down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So when Jesus says in Matthew 25:46 that the wicked will go into eternal punishment, we already have a sense of what that punishment is. Death by eternal fire, the likes of which destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The Greek word translated punishment can refer to capital punishment, as it does in 2 Maccabees 4:38, in which Antiochus executes the murderer Andronicus, and quote, the Lord thus repaid him with the punishment he deserved. And in Matthew 25:46, eternal punishment is the alternative to eternal life, so the punishment must be death. If the punishment for sin is death, the cessation and ongoing privation of life, and if an executed sinner's lifelessness lasts forever, his punishment is as eternal as the life of the saved. So Matthew 25:41-46 does not teach that the wicked will be tormented forever. It teaches that they will be killed and never live again. The second of the big three is Revelation 14:9-11. Here, John's apocalyptic vision features at least three symbols to describe the fate of the wicked: drinking God's wrath, torment in fire and brimstone, and smoke rising from torment forever. But all three of these symbols are used later in the very same book and vision in Revelation 18:9-19, where the harlot Mystery Babylon is made to drink, she's tormented in fire and brimstone, and smoke rises from her forever. But in Revelation 18:21, an angel interprets this imagery for John, saying that it symbolizes that Babylon the Great will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Now, we 21st century Westerners might not understand why this imagery can symbolize destruction, but that is how John's original readers would have understood it. After all, this imagery comes from the Old Testament, such as Genesis 19, in which Abraham sees smoke rising from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in Isaiah 34:10, where smoke rises forever from the destruction of the city of Edom. So Revelation 14:9-11 does not teach that the wicked will be tormented forever. It teaches that they will be killed, destroyed. The third of the big three is Revelation 20:10-15, and there's so much I could say about this text in demonstrating that it supports conditional immortality, but I'll say just two things for now. First, it is not only the devil, beast, false prophet, and unsaved humans who are thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are thrown into it as well, symbolizing what God says just a few verses later in Revelation 21:4, Hathanatos uk estai eti, death shall be no more. The lake of fire thus symbolizes destruction when it comes to death and Hades, who are depicted in the vision as conscious entities, the horsemen of the apocalypse. We should thus expect the imagery to symbolize destruction when it comes to all the conscious entities John sees thrown into the lake of fire. Second, John and God interpret the lake of fire imagery in 20:14 and 21:8, saying it symbolizes the second death. Consistent with vision interpretation throughout Scripture, going as far back as Joseph in Egypt, symbolic visions are perplexing and mysterious, but their interpretation is delivered in plain, straightforward language. So as the interpretation of the perplexing imagery, second death is straightforward in meaning. The risen wicked, having died a first time and come back to life, will now die a second time, contrary to the doctrine of eternal torment, which says the risen wicked will be made immortal and will never die. Now I'll turn away from the big three and look at a few other texts thought by some to teach eternal torment. In Mark 9:48, Jesus says that in Gehenna, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, but this does not refer to living immortals forever providing food and fuel to worms and fire. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 66:24, which says it is the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against God, whose worms shall not die and whose fire shall not be quenched. Like the scavenging beasts and birds in Jeremiah 7:33, who will completely consume the corpses of God's enemies because they can't be frightened away, so too the maggot here won't be prevented by death from fully consuming corpses. Similarly, because the fiery wrath of God is unquenchable in texts like Ezekiel 20:47-48, Jeremiah 17:27, and Amos 5:6, in those places this unquenchable fire is said to completely burn things up. And that's the point of fire that can't be quenched. You see, to quench does not mean to die out. It means to put out. And a fire that can't be put out completely burns things up. So Mark 9:48 does not support eternal torment. It supports conditional immortality, according to which the damned will be killed and destroyed. Now, Dr. Costa mentioned Daniel 12:2 yesterday, which says the righteous will rise to everlasting life and the wicked to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice, only the righteous receive everlasting life. The risen wicked, therefore, can't be made immortal and live forever, as Dr. Costa believes they will. Besides, everlasting contempt doesn't refer to the wicked feeling contempt forever. The only other place the Hebrew word translated contempt is used, degaon, is used in Isaiah 66:24, where it describes the corpses of God's enemies as an abhorrence to the still living righteous. That is the picture painted by Daniel 12:2. The wicked will be raised, shamed, destroyed, and remembered forever in contempt. Believers in eternal torment sometimes cite 2 Thessalonians 1:9, in which some translations say the wicked will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Unfortunately, this poor translation, away from, leads some to think the picture here is of the wicked being shut out from God's presence, as even some translations render it, and they're tormented forever. When in fact, the preposition apah just means from, and here it makes the presence of God the cause of the wicked's eternal destruction. Indeed, in verse 8, Paul mentions flaming fire and inflicting vengeance, a combination of terms found in, well, only one other place in Scripture, Isaiah 66:15, a scene in which God's enemies are slain. So eternal destruction is being killed forever, not being made immortal and living forever in hell, as Dr. Costa believes. Interestingly, Dr. Costa cited Matthew 10:28 in his rebuttal yesterday, in which Jesus indicates that whereas men can kill the body but not the soul, God will destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. In cross-examination yesterday, Dr. Costa admitted that in the Synoptic Gospels, when the Greek word apolemy is here translated destroy, is used in the way it's used here in Matthew 10:28, it means to slay or kill. So Jesus is here saying God will slay both the bodies and souls of the wicked in hell, not make them immortal so they can live forever, as Dr. Costa believes. I'll offer one brief theological argument before I close to supplement my exegetical case. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement means that Jesus suffered what we deserve for our sin in our place. What did Jesus suffer? Death. He died, literally. The wages of sin is death, and because Jesus bore that fate in our place, we will instead one day live. The wicked, then, must ultimately suffer death for their sin, not be made immortal so they can live forever, as Dr. Costa believes. So Matthew 25:41-46, Revelation 14:9-11, Revelation 20:10-15, Mark 9:48, Isaiah 66:24, Daniel 12:2, and 2 Thessalonians 1:9 all positively teach the same thing as Matthew 10:28. In hell, the resurrected wicked will not be made immortal and live forever. They will die, never to live again. That's why Jesus died for his people, to suffer the fate we deserve, so that we will one day be raised from death and live forever. Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. And now Dr. Tony Costa will begin with his 10-minute opening remarks.
Thank you very much, Chris. And again, thank you, Chris State, for joining this debate and being with us again on this second day. So I'm going to defend the thesis, is conscious torment of the damned eternal? I'm going to be defending it in the affirmative. And I think that we need to begin by first establishing that I agree with Chris State that the rule of authority here should be the scriptures, sola scriptura, scripture alone, but not just sola scriptura, but tota scriptura. It's not just one portion of scripture says, but also what all of scripture says. It's also important to maintain here that the hermeneutical method that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, the method to interpret the Old Testament is to interpret through the New Testament, that is to say, through Christological lenses, not to interpret the New Testament by the Old, but to look at the Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus Christ where he is presented therein. We also must not ignore the fact that whereas there are shadows and types in the Old Testament, the New Testament has the fulfillment of those types and shadows. Also, the Old Testament, we need to remember, for the most part, is this worldly. It addresses issues pertaining to this world and living long in the land so that it is, in a sense, theocentric. Not to say that there's nothing that speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. There certainly is in Isaiah 65 and 66. But the Old Testament focuses mostly on the here and now, whereas the New Testament looks forward to the kingdom of God coming on earth and the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and so forth. Another point I think that must be established is that we need to maintain the reality of progressive revelation. That is to say that God progressively reveals things to us through Scripture. We don't find everything revealed in the book of Genesis or in 1 Samuel or Isaiah. We need to look at the whole counsel of God as he has revealed it, and also understand that the development of theology also took place during the Second Temple Jewish period, sometimes called the Intertestamental period, which is a part of it, and then, of course, into the New Testament. What we do see is that from the Old Testament, we do see passages that speak about the damned. examination of the law, and I truly believe that Daniel 12:2 does make reference to that. Isaiah 66:24 also alludes to that. But then that develops into the intertestamental period. We see that in 2 Maccabees, in 4th Maccabees, in the book of Judith, in various intertestamental writings that clearly speak about eternal torment, eternal conscious torment, the first book of Enoch, and so forth. And I believe that in the New Testament, we come into a world where this is clearly taught and assumed. Most Jews, according to many scholars of the first century and Second Temple Judaism, believed in eternal conscious punishment. They did believe that the damned would be judged in the next life. The Jews believed in the Olam Haba, that is the world, this world, and the Olam Haba, the world that is to come. The Olam Hazeh is this world, and the Olam Haba is the world that is to come. We also know from Josephus that the Pharisees and the Essenes also believed in the eternal punishment of the wicked. Josephus was a Pharisee himself, and the Apostle Paul also was a Pharisee. And it's interesting that in Jesus' disputes with the Pharisees, he never disputed the issue of eternal punishment or eternal conscious torment. The only thing that he disputed with them was issues over the Torah, his identity, issues concerning the Sabbath, tradition of the elders. And so we never see any dispute whatsoever, other than with the Sadducees who denied the resurrection of the dead. And again, I think it's important that we understand that the biblical context speaks about an honor-shame paradigm. The honor-shame paradigm has a lot to say about the faith of both the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous would face eternal shame and contempt. The righteous would have honor from God and justification, so forth. Now, the passages that I'm going to also use to support my contention is the ones that Chris also used, but from a different angle. In Mark 9, Jesus points out that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. He goes on to mention that if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Of course, the word hell, there's Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And the Jews of Jesus' day and the Pharisees as well understood these terms taken from Isaiah 66:24 to refer to the eternal punishment of the wicked. And there's nothing said here about cessation of existence or going out of existence, as my friend Chris maintained. The final judgment scene in Matthew 25, where the Jesus compares himself to a shepherd who comes to separate the goats from the sheep, it's very clear there are two parties here. There's the sheep from which he says, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he turns to those on his left and he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46 of Matthew 25, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You will notice in verse 41, Jesus says, depart from me. This is spatial distancing. This is the punishment away from the presence of Christ. We see that also in Matthew 7, where he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And then he sends them forth into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, the reference to eternal punishment is used interchangeably with fire. Remember, fire is used as a sign of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament, and so here it is used interchangeably, so that the eternal fire and the eternal punishment are synonymous, and the righteous going to eternal life. It's also important to realize that both adjectives are the same here, aionios. They are both eternal states, and this has always been understood throughout church history to refer to two eternal states, or as I put it, there's only two places, the smoking section and the non-smoking section. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5-10, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians about the wicked in verse 9, that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. We saw that in Matthew 25, depart from me, indicating a moving away from the presence of the risen Christ. And Paul goes on to say that they will experience this eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so here in this one verse, we notice that this destruction described as eternal. This does not have, my friend Chris would argue that this has eternal consequences. I see this as a state that they will experience and that they will be away from the presence of the Lord. The same thing in the book of Revelation 21:22, where those outside the city are the dogs. Notice they're outside of the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. Revelation, again, 14:9-11, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead, or on his hand. He will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is the judgment theme being portrayed here. This torment is described in verse 11 as the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Throughout the book of Revelation, the word aionios, the word forever and ever, appears 13 times, and in each instance it means forever and ever, that is, eternally. And so notice as well that the saved experience rest, but the unsaved, the damned, experience unrest or torment, and this can only mean conscious torment. There's nothing in this passage to indicate that this is a terminal act where they're simply snuffed out of existence or annihilated. In Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. 1920, we're told at Armageddon that the beast and the false prophet would be thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And here, the devil is now thrown after the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. He's thrown there. The beast and the false prophet are still there, and they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. That phrase, night and day, is used in the book of Revelation to denote continuous time. And then Revelation 20 verses 14 to 15, then death and Hades were thrown to the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. And so this comports with what we read in Matthew 25, that unsaved men and women, unsaved humanity, goes to the same place as the devil and his angels. And here, in Revelation 20:14-15, we find a confirmation of that fact, that the wicked, those who do not have their name written in the book of life, are thrown into the lake of fire in the very same place where the devil and the false prophet, the beast, and of course his angels are. So I believe that these texts show that there is a conscious torment that goes on here, and that this conscious torment is described as aionios, it's aionios from forever and ever, day and night, they have no rest. And so our emotions aside, we have to subscribe to what God has revealed in his word. And it seems clear to me, from Old Testament through New Testament, I hold to the dichotomous view that man is not just material, that he's not just physicalist. I'm not a physicalist like as my friend, my good friend Chris Date is. I'm a dichotomist. I believe that humans have both a soul and a body, a soul that survives death, and I believe that they are conscious after death, and they remain conscious even after the resurrection. Their bodies are not described explicitly as immortal, but it's very clear that they do continue to exist even in the lake of fire, away from the presence of God. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Tony. And we are going to our first station break. When we return from our station break, we will be continuing the debate with a different phase or session where Chris Date will have 7 minutes to rebut the opening statements of Tony Costa, and that will be followed by Tony Costa's 7-minute rebuttal with Chris Date's opening statements. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Hi, I'm Stefan Lindblad, Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at IRBS Theological Seminary in Mansfield, Texas. I accepted this call to teach at the seminary because I'm firmly convinced that the people of God in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ need to be firmly grounded in the truth of Holy Scripture. I'm excited to be teaching such subjects as the nature of theology and the doctrine of Scripture, and even the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our churches and our people need to be well grounded in these truths. Indeed, future ministers of the gospel need to understand these truths in order to proclaim them to all of God's people. If you want to learn more about our program, visit us online at irbsseminary.org.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens, Jr. of the Church of Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them, Chris Arnzen, on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com, that's nasbible.com, to place your order.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. I also want to congratulate Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram for the recent appointment of Pastor Rich Jensen's co-elder, Pastor Christopher McDowell. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net, or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so, and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Got to tell you, for my money, Chris Arnzen's radio program is just the best.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. This is Todd Friel of Wretched Radio and TV with Phil Johnson of Grace to You, inviting everybody to come to the G3 conference, which has almost instantly become one of the best conferences in the country.
And it is. It's a great conference. I love it. And Chris Arnzen was there last year. He's been there, I think, every year. It's great to see him there. You and I actually did some recordings in the lobby at that place, which is a highlight.
Tons of stuff going on. Yeah. Tons of great speakers. And no matter where you are in the building, you will hear Chris Arnzen's laugh. And that's worth the price of admission alone. If you would like to join Phil, me, Chris, and a cavalcade of great preachers, so it should be a cavalcade of great preachers, and me, G3Conference.com, G3Conference.com.
And now there's even more exciting news. John MacArthur himself is now also on the lineup at the G3 Conference, Thursday, January 16th through Saturday, January 18th, 2020. Go to G3Conference.com, G3Conference.com. See you there.
Hi, I'm Stefan Limblad, a
Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at IRBS Theological Seminary in Mansfield, Texas. I accepted this call to teach at the seminary because I'm firmly convinced that the people of God in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ need to be firmly grounded in the truth of Holy Scripture. I'm excited to be teaching such subjects as the nature of theology and the doctrine of Scripture, and even the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our churches and our people need to be well grounded in these truths. Indeed, future ministers of the gospel need to understand these truths in order to proclaim them to all of God's people. If you want to learn more about our program, visit us online at irbsseminary.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio depends upon the financial support of fine Christian organizations to remain on the air, like the Historical Bible Society. The Historical Bible Society maintains a collection of Christian books, manuscripts, and Bibles of historical significance spanning nearly 1,000 years. The mission of HBS is the preservation and public display of ancient scripture, dissemination of scripture, to provide tools equipping believers in Christian apologetics with evidence for the Bible's reliability, and to introduce Reformation literature and Christian art to a broader audience. Since 2004, HBS has toured schools and churches throughout the Northeast United States, reaching thousands of believers and non-believers alike who are hungry for knowledge of the Bible. HBS's founder, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, is committed to sharing this collection along with an inspirational historical message that will captivate you and your church. Come journey through their website, historicalbiblesociety.org. The collection includes a complete 11th century Bible, an actual page of the Gutenberg Bible from 1455, the first book ever printed, the Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, and much, much more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org today. Thank you, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, host of A Visit to the Pastor's Study, and I am so thankful to be part of the advertising family right here on Iron Sharpens Iron. If you live on Long Island, or if you're visiting the metropolitan New York area, I invite you to join us for worship at The Haven on Sundays at 4:30 p.m. We meet at the Ascension Lutheran Church facility, 33 Bayshore Road in Deer Park, New York. At The Haven, you'll find God-saturated singing, gospel-rich ministry, and great commission opportunities. Learn more about us at thehavenli.com and join us this Sunday at 4:30 p.m., 33 Bayshore Road, Deer Park, New York.
Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, announcing a new website with an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World Now at no charge for 90 days by going to getworldnow.com. That's getworldnow.com. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. There's no obligation and no credit card required. Visit GetWorldNow.com today. Also check out World News Group's podcast, The World and Everything in It, at WNG.org/podcast. That's W for World, N for News, G for Group, .org/podcast.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And remember, folks, every time you purchase books from solid-ground-books.com, you are helping to further ensure a longer life for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the airwaves, because Solid Ground Christian Books is one of our primary sponsors. They even tripled their advertising budget on this program since they first began advertising with us, not only because they love this program and want it to remain on the air, but because they've been getting such a great response from you, the listeners. I thank all of you from the depths of my heart in more ways than I could possibly explain in the English language. I thank you so much, and if you have not yet purchased books from solid-ground-books.com, please do so. And remember to always mention to them that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We are now back with our debate. This is a debate between an advocate of conditional immortality, Chris Date, and an advocate of eternal conscious punishment, who is Dr. Tony Costa. And now is the session during this debate where our two debaters are offering their rebuttals to the opening statements that you heard, and we are going to begin with a 7-minute rebuttal by Chris Date.
Remember what I said in the beginning of my opening. Dr. Costa's argument is that a handful of texts require that we believe the resurrected wicked will be immortal and live forever, despite the reams of biblical evidence indicating that only the saved will be made immortal and live forever. But as you've just heard, the very same texts Dr. Costa has in mind are the ones I exegeted as positive evidence in support of my view. This should cause listeners to be skeptical of Dr. Costa's argument that these texts justify believing the resurrected wicked will be made immortal when so many other texts indicate they will not. That having been said, as to Dr. Costa's case, he began by saying that we shouldn't interpret the New Testament through the lens of the Old, but rather the other way around, and I don't dispute this. But when the New Testament does not elaborate on the language of the Old, when it just uses language and idioms and symbols that appeared in the Old and don't elaborate on them to give an indication that they mean something fundamentally different from what they meant in the Old Testament, we can't impose our 21st century Western English minds and readings upon those texts. We have to let the New Testament authors use the language as they would have understood that language, which they would have gotten from the Old Testament. Dr. Costa also said that the Old Testament is primarily this worldly, not next worldly. That may be true, but hell is on earth. The resurrection is to earth. It's on earth, and it's there that the wicked will be finally destroyed. There is a new heavens and a new earth, but it's not as if this is some other place in the cosmos, some other dimension or anything. It's this dimension, but glorified and made perfect. So that point really doesn't have any merit to it. Now, when it comes to the actual text, he touched on two Old Testament passages. First, Daniel 12:2, and as I pointed out, this text says that only the righteous are going to receive eternal life. When it comes to the wicked, Dr. Costa misquoted Daniel 12:2 a little bit later in his opening and said that it speaks of eternal shame and contempt. That's false. It speaks of shame and eternal contempt. Now, this is important because Dr. Costa's right. This was an honor-shame culture, and shame is the experience, the emotion felt by the one who is shameful. But that's not what contempt is. Contempt is an experience felt by the ones who hold the wicked in contempt. It's the experience, as I pointed out in Isaiah 66:24, it's the emotion that the righteous feel when they look at the corpses of God's slain enemies that are contemptible or an abhorrence to all mankind. So, yes, they are held forever in contempt, the way we might remember Hitler in contempt, but it does not follow that they will live forever and be immortal. In fact, as I've already pointed out, Daniel 12:2 says only the righteous will rise unto eternal life. As for the intertestamental literature, Dr. Costa is perpetuating a fairly old and now outdated and misproven debunked view, namely that the intertestamental literature is primarily one that attests to the doctrine of eternal torment. That is false. That's actually not true. The reality is that that literature it contains a diversity of views. For example, Edward Fudge, in his The Fire That Consumes, he writes, there is no question that eternal torment is very ancient and that it finds expression in some parts of the Jewish intertestamental literature, but the literature of Second Temple Judaism also documents the continuation of the view we found throughout the Old Testament, the expectation of a future day when the wicked will be slain, will cease to be. In fact, Strack and Billerbeck, leading authorities on Jewish rabbinical literature, suggest that whenever the pseudepigrapha speaks of eternal punishment, it may intend for the phrase to mean everlasting annihilation. I quoted the community rule from the first Qumran scroll in my opening, which sounds at first like it's eternal torment. It says the judgment of all who walk in such ways will be afflictions at the hand of the angels of perdition, everlasting damnation, and the wrath of God's furious vengeance, and etc. But then it says with a shameful extinction in the fire of hell's outer darkness. For all their eras, generation by generation, they will know doleful sorrow, bitter evil, and dark happenstance until their utter destruction with neither remnant nor rescue. Dr. David N. Stone Brewer, in his contribution to the Festschrift, A Consuming Passion, that I edited, he closes his contribution. He's an expert on intertestamental literature, incidentally, and he points out that no one in Jesus' generation, as far as we know, was asking what hell was like or where it was or what kind of punishment occurred there. They were all agreed that it was characterized by fire and darkness with pain and torment and eventual destruction. Contemporaries of the rabbis tended to emphasize the eternal consequences of hell more than others in order to counter the idea that someone could visit hell for a short punishment. You see, the literature between the testaments is, first of all, not univocal. It is not it does not attest primarily to eternal torment. It actually contains a diversity of views. And arguably, the bulk of those views are the view that I have, which is that the wicked will finally die, not be made immortal and live forever. In fact, that's how the phrase second death is used throughout the intertestamental literature to refer to the wicked either not rising at all or rising and then literally dying again. So the intertestamental literature provides little support for Dr. Costa's view. As for the Pharisees, yes, he says in one passage, Josephus says about the Pharisees in one passage that they believed in eternal torment, but he's also there, what he's saying there is, we can be skeptical about what he says there, because one person saying what the Pharisees believe does not prove that he's right about it all, and he's trying to appeal to Greeks, to pagan Greeks in that passage, who already believed in the immortality of the soul, and he may very well have just been trying to make the Pharisees view more palatable to them. In any event, when it comes to the New Testament, Dr. Costa quoted a number of texts that I've already exegeted in my opening, so I'll just mention some that he did not. Mark 9:43 does say, Jesus does say you don't want to go with two hands into the unquenchable fire, but again, unquenchable fire is fire that can't be put out and so completely destroys. In fact, that's how it's used in Matthew 3:12 and Matthew 13:30, in which unquenchable fire causes, it katakaios the things that are thrown into it. Katakaio is a Greek word that doesn't mean just to burn. It means to completely burn up. So unquenchable fire doesn't support Dr. Costa's view. It works against it. He pointed out that Matthew 25:41-46 uses depart from me, and he called that spatial distancing. And yet then he went on to quote Revelation 14:9-11, where it says they'll be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. It's just interesting, the argument that he's trying to make there, which seems pretty self-contradictory. Much more could be said about his case. The thing I want to emphasize is just that the vast majority of the texts Dr. Costa cited are ones that I cited in my opening, because they teach the final destruction of the wicked. Thank you.
Thank you, Chris Date. And now we will hear a 7-minute rebuttal from Dr. Tony Costa, who is rebutting Chris Date's opening statements. And once again, Tony Costa is an advocate of eternal conscious torment or punishment. And if you will, Tony, you can begin.
Yeah, thank you very much. The point I think that also has to be stressed in this debate is that nowhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament do we see the notion that things that are destroyed simply are snuffed out of existence or annihilated. And I think the problem here is that I know Chris yesterday said that he doesn't use the word annihilation, but that is exactly what it is at the end, that the person is destroyed or killed or snuffed out, or they brought to nothing, and therefore they no longer exist. The words to destroy, to kill, do not logically mean that you are making something, you're making something non-existent. The other thing I also mentioned about Matthew 25, 41 to 46, when I talked about the spatial distancing of departing from the presence of Christ, of course, that's why I said in Revelation 14, 9 to 11, we have a court scene there. That is a judgment scene where they're being punished in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels who are acting as witnesses against them. But 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 also says that they are shut out. They're shut out from away from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord into eternal destruction. The other thing that is important to note here is that when I was mentioning the New Testament, explaining the Old Testament, what I was pointing out here was that the New Testament does emphasize an otherworldly position. The Old Testament, for the most part, is about the land, living long in the land. And yes, the prophets did look forward to the time when Messiah would come and God would create a new heaven and a new earth. But it's important to realize that many of the types and the shadows that were used in the Old Testament are expanded in the New Testament. So, for example, in Mark 9, 42, 43, and following, where Jesus talks about the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched, he's referring to Isaiah 66, 24. But Isaiah 66, 24, as acknowledged by a number of Old Testament scholars like Daniel Block, J.N. Oswald, J. Moitier, D.S. Childs, they point out that the background to that picture there is a background of a battle scene, and people going to the temple, worshiping the Lord every Sabbath, every new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from new moon to new moon in the temple, and then they would walk out and see those whom the Lord had destroyed. Daniel Block points out in his book, in the book that that he's one of the contributors, Hell Under Fire, page 65, he says, prior to Daniel 12:2, we find no clear evidence of belief in hell. If by hell we mean a place of eternal torment and judgment to the wicked, it would be left to later revelation in the New Testament to develop this image. When the doctrine of hell develops in the New Testament, it borrows much of its imagery from the Old Testament, particularly the images of perpetual suffering through maggots and unquenchable fire in Isaiah 66, 24. And so I think it's important to realize that we understand that when Jesus speaks about this place of punishment, of conscious eternal punishment, he's borrowing the imagery from the Old Testament. Now, Josephus, he said, he did say that Pharisees believed in eternal punishment and the survival of the soul after death. Josephus himself was a Pharisee. And so I don't see why Josephus would be disingenuous there on that particular point. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. You'll notice Chris did not address the point that Jesus never entered into any disputes with the religious leaders of his day, with the Pharisees, about the subject of eternal punishment or conditional immortality, for that matter. It seems to be a given that, as scholars have noted, the Jews of the first century, Sanders notes that most Jews believed in eternal punishment, eternal conscious punishment, and life after death. And the schools of Shammai and Hillel, which were the two main schools of Jesus' day, also subscribed to eternal conscious punishment. It's also important to understand that in the Old Testament world, the Hebrews were not physicalists, as the position that that Chris Tate holds to. The Jews believed that the soul, the spirit of the deceased, went to Sheol. Everybody went to Sheol. And they believed that there was a real existence, a spiritual place of shades, as it was known. And so the everlasting contempt that that Daniel is speaking of, the only reason why I brought in the word shame is I'm simply using the paradigm that it was known in the ancient Near East, including Israel, of honor and shame. And what I'm trying to point out here is that contempt is something that does bring shame. And even whether it's from the person who is shamed or the ones who are looking upon that shame, it's still based on that paradigm of honor and shame in the ancient world. So I don't take everlasting contempt in Daniel 12:2 to necessitate that that the wicked simply die or are put out of existence or annihilated. The other point I'd like to mention is that the second death that Chris Date makes mention of, he takes that as simply a literal second death. But in fact, the wicked actually really die three deaths. When you think about it, they're spiritually dead even now, away from God's grace. Unless God regenerates them, they remain dead in their trespasses and sins. And so the unbelievers are presently dead, and then they experience physical death. But then the second death is that final separation from God's presence at the great white throne judgment. And that is why they are judged. Books are open, they are judged, and they are cast into the lake of fire, where the devil and his angels, or also the false prophet and beast, are. And so the pattern here seems to be the same. So to say that I'm maintaining that the bodies of the wicked are immortal, I've said before that the word immortality only appears three times in the Greek New Testament, and that it is applied to believers in 1 Corinthians 15. But the fact that the wicked do continue to exist as a unit of spirit body, as a composite entity in the resurrection of the wicked, I think is a well-established fact in Scripture, and that the consciousness of the wicked is something that they will experience, that torment that they will experience, and that torment is separation from God. The pain of the damned is to be separated from God's goodness, to be separated from His presence. Some of the church fathers and the reformers alluded to was the beatific vision of God, of seeing God, and so forth. And therefore, I think that it's important to maintain that when the Bible does use language like destruction and eternal punishment and eternal fire, Chris has yet to demonstrate that this demonstrates or shows that the person or persons are taken out, that they simply cease to exist. And so I think that that is something that I don't think I've heard yet, either in today's debate or yesterday's debate. And so the idea then that that the wicked continue to suffer eternal torment, eternal conscious separation from God, I think is very well established in the Scriptures, and I think that is why the Church, for most part of its history up till today, has maintained this position. Both in the Protestant,
and sorry, we're out of time.
Confession. Thank you.
And now we are going to our midway break. This is the longer than normal break that we have because of Grace Life Radio in Lake City, Florida, who airs our program in a pre-recorded format twice daily. They require of us a longer break in the middle because the FCC requires them to air public service announcements, and other things that localize Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and the rest of their programming to Lake City, Florida. So, while they air their own public service announcements and other local things during this break, we air our globally heard commercials. And once again, I urge you, please, to write down as many of the, or as much of the information that is provided by our advertisers, so that you can more frequently and successfully patronize them. Because keep in mind, folks, if you love this show, the only thing that's going to help us remain on the air is the donations of generous listeners like you, and also our advertisers who spend very hard-earned money on these commercials that are aired during this program. So please, obviously, the longer, or should I say the more frequently, you patronize our advertisers, the more likely we are going to remain on the air, because our advertisers are more likely going to stick around and continue to support us financially. So keep that in mind. And also, during this break, write down questions that we will try to squeeze in at the end of this debate. We will read as many of the questions that you offer as time will permit after the closing statements of our two debaters. So we look forward to hearing from you and your questions for both Chris Date and Tony Costa at chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with the second half of our debate on conditional immortality versus eternal conscious punishment. Don't go away.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest in buttery soft imported leathers
in a wide variety of gorgeous colors like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goatskin inside liner, and the electric blue goatskin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
I'm Dr. Gary Kimbrell, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Laurel, Mississippi. God tells us in James 1:27 that pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. In the providence of God, 3 years ago, I discovered a poor small church outside Lusaka, Zambia, in a township called Kabanana, who are taking care of 24 orphans. I found them just at the time when they had lost all their funding. What was I to do? Could I just say, God bless you, and walk away? The situation of the children sat heavily upon me. As I was praying concerning this need, it came to me, I trust from the Lord, to tell the orphans' plight to a broader audience. The entire need for their clothing, food, education, and some medical services is $73 per month per child. If just 50 of us would give $35 a month, we could meet the need. Bethlehem Baptist Church will pay the fee to get the funds there. So if you give a dollar will get to the orphans. In this season of hope and giving, will you consider giving hope to 24 orphans? Please send your gift of any amount to Bethlehem Baptist Church, 838 Reed Road, Laurel, Mississippi, 39443. Or donate through our website, bbclaurel.com. Again, the address is Bethlehem Baptist Church, 838 Reed Road, Laurel, Mississippi, 39443, or bbclaurel.com. Thank you.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Matheny of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB and tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to HopeReformedLI.net. That's HopeReformedLI.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Chris Sorensen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnson@gmail.com. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com.
I'm so grateful to our sovereign God that while manning an exhibitor's booth for Iron Sharpens Iron at a major Bible conference, I providentially met Pastor Andrew Smith of Christ Reformed Community Church just south of Jacksonville, Florida, right off I-95 in St. Johns County. Andrew is certainly the kind of pastor that is a perfect match for my radio show and has already proven to be an ideal guest. Christ Reformed Community Church shares my conviction that God is both creator and sustainer of the universe. He rules and reigns providentially over our lives. He directs not only the historical events of the world, but also the personal events of individuals. I agree with Christ Reformed Community Church that the very purpose of the church is to make disciples, that we are tasked with the responsibility to evangelize locally, nationally, and globally, and that we are to equip the saints for the work of service. Unlike the man-centered, seeker-sensitive movement, they do not gauge the success of biblical discipleship by how many people are in a church, but by the faithful ministry of God's Word and Gospel. For more details on Christ Reformed Community Church, visit ChristReformedCC.com. That's ChristReformedCC.com. Or call 904-955-9881. That's 904-955-9881. Tell Pastor Andrew that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm Pastor Andrew Smith, and I'd like to urge you to consider joining Christ Reformed Community Church of St. John's, Florida, in financially supporting Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And remember, you can call cvbbs.com at their toll-free number, 800-656-0231, 800-656-0231, Monday through Friday, only between 10 a.m. and 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time. And remember, folks, you could kill two birds with one stone and bless both of my book-related sponsors by going first to the Solid Ground Christian Books website, solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com. Make a long list of all the books that you want to order from Solid Ground Christian Books, and then go to cvbbs.com and order them there, because Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and cvbbs.com is a book distributor, and they carry all of Solid Ground Christian Books titles. If they don't happen to have them in stock, they will order them for you. So that's the way you can help both of our sponsors that are book-related at the same time. Before I return to our debate today on conditional immortality versus eternal conscious punishment, we have a couple of events that we want you to be aware of that we hope that you will attend. One that I am going to be attending, God willing, is the Long Island Spurgeon Fellowship Conference, presenting the Doctrines of Grace. This is going to be held November 1st and November 2nd at the Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York. And if you want more details on this conference, you can go to hopereformedli.net, hopereformedli.net, or you can also go to reformedrookie.com, excuse me, reformedrookie.com, and get all the information that you need. Then, after that, I am going to, once again, attend the Foundations Conference in New York City. This is a phenomenal conference, and it's for men in ministry leadership only. One of the reasons for that is that the venue is very small, can only seat less than 200 people. So if you're a man in ministry leadership and you want to join me Thursday and Friday, December 19th and 20th in Manhattan, and what better place to be during the Christmas season than in Manhattan, then please go to thefoundationsconference.com, thefoundationsconference.com. The speakers include Stephen J. Lawson, Paul Washer, Jeff Thomas, Armin Tomassian, Richard Caldwell Jr., and Andrew Quigley. Once again, that's thefoundationsconference.com, thefoundationsconference.com. Then in January, I am going to be, once again, packing up my bags and heading down south to Atlanta, Georgia, more specifically College Park, Georgia, to the Georgia International Convention Center. And that's where they hold the G3 Conference, which stands for Gospel, Grace, and Glory. This January's theme is Worship Matters. And once again, that's Thursday, January 16th through Saturday, January 18th. The lineup of speakers is always extraordinary, and this January is no exception. They include, once again, Stephen J. Lawson. They include my friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. They include my friend Phil Johnson, who has been interviewed on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio more than any other guest in the history of this program. He is the executive director of John MacArthur's media ministry, Grace to You. My friend Todd Friel of Wretched TV and Wretched Radio is on the roster. Derek Thomas, the world-renowned Presbyterian author and pastor and conference speaker. Dr. Tom Askell, who is the executive director of Founders Ministries, the Calvinistic ministry within the Southern Baptist Convention. Stephen J. Nichols, the president of the Reformation Bible College, the college founded by the late R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries. The aforementioned Kosti Hinn, the nephew of the notorious charlatan and heretic Benny Hinn. And Kosti doesn't mind me saying that, because he says that and more about his uncle, who he has renounced publicly as a heretic and charlatan, and more than that, has repented of the Word of Faith heresies of his youth. He is now a Reformed Baptist pastor and a cessationist. And as you have heard in a previous ad, John MacArthur himself has been added to the lineup, and I am so excited about that. If you want to join me there in College Park, Georgia, Thursday, January 16th through Saturday, January 18th, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com. And remember, as I have been urging you, if you have a business, a parachurch ministry, a special event that you want to promote, anything that you want to promote to the body of Christ to a large number of people at the same time, well, I would urge you not only to register to attend the G3 conference, but register for an exhibitor's booth, just like I have done. This will be my fourth year in a row manning an exhibitor's booth for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and it's always, I am not exaggerating, it's always an extraordinary experience manning an exhibitor's booth there. I can't even count the number of blessings I have received, powerful blessings and significant and vital and extraordinary blessings I have received, not only for myself, but for this radio program as a result of manning an exhibitor's booth there. They typically have over 5,000 people attending the G3 conference, and with John MacArthur added to the lineup, I truly believe that they are going to have over 6,000 people. That's just my hunch, but I think it's an educated guess. So, if you want to register to just attend or also to register for an exhibitor's booth, go to g3conference.com. g3conference.com. Please tell them that you heard about the conference from Chris Arnes and Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Last but not least, if you love this radio show, you do not want it to disappear from the airwaves. You love sharing the free downloadable MP3s with family, friends, and loved ones. You love the fact that we have topics and guests that sometimes, and very often actually, are never heard anywhere else. Well, please, if you don't want us to disappear, go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You can donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion. You can also mail in a check the old-fashioned way via snail mail to the address that appears on the screen when you click support on ironsharpensironradio.com. Remember the caveat that I announce every day, never siphon money away from your regular giving that you're accustomed to your local church. Never do that, because that is a command of God to support your church. Also, never put your family in financial jeopardy by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you're having a tough time making ends meet, you don't have extra money for something like this, then please obey the command to provide for your family above and beyond supporting this ministry. But if you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, you have extra money for recreational purposes, for sporting events, for movies, for the theater, for ice cream and candy and all these other things, please consider using some of that money to help support us if you don't want us to disappear. And if you don't care whether we disappear or not, I'm not sure why you're listening to the show, unless it's your first time or something. So if you love this show, you listen to it regularly, you don't want us to go away, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. Or you can advertise with us, send us an email to chrisarnes@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line, as long as whatever it is you're promoting is compatible with what we believe. I would love to help you launch an ad campaign. You don't have to believe identically with me, but you need to be promoting something that's at least compatible with what I believe. And just send the email to chrisarnes@gmail.com. Put advertising in the subject line. If you are not a member of a local Bible-believing church and you're not even prayerfully looking for one, you're living in rebellion against God, I can help you rectify that situation, God willing, because I have lists of biblically faithful churches all over the world, and I have helped a number of people in our audience find churches that they have joined or that they have visited during vacation or that they have recommended to their own family, friends, and loved ones who do not have a church wherever they live in the world. So please, if you need help finding a church, send me an email to chrisarnes@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address where you can send in a question to our guests, Chris Date and Tony Costa, on the debate that we are having, conditional immortality versus eternal conscious punishment. And today, the sub-theme, this is the second day of the debate, the sub-theme is conscious torment of the damned eternal? And defending the eternality of the conscious torment is Tony Costa of Toronto Baptist Seminary, where he serves as a professor of apologetics in Islam. And defending conditional immortality, or opposing eternal conscious punishment, is Chris Date, who is host of the Theopologetics podcast and co-editor of Rethinking Hell and a Consuming Passion. So send in those questions, and we will try to read as many as we can while time permits at the end of the program after their closing statements. So that's chrisarnson@gmail.com. And now we will have our cross-examinations begin. I love this part of the debate. That's the best part of the debate. And we will begin with Chris Date, who will have 10 minutes to cross-examine Tony Costa. You can begin now.
Thanks, Chris, and thank you, Dr. Costa. You said a couple of times in your rebuttal, Dr. Costa, that I haven't established that biblical language of destruction means to cease to exist. Have you ever heard me claim that it does, whether in this debate or anywhere else?
Well, the only conclusion, Chris, that I can come to is that if God, the way you phrased it, if God destroys the wicked, then they will be no more. And so that sounds to me like annihilation.
I'm pretty sure that throughout my opening statements in both of these debates, I haven't talked about becoming no more or ceasing to be. I've been talking about dying as opposed to being made immortal and living forever. But you agreed in cross-examination yesterday that where the Greek word apolemy is used in the Synoptic Gospels in the form that it's used in Matthew 10:28, that is the active Greek voice transitively to describe what one personal agent does to another, it means to slay or kill. In any of those places, does the slaying or killing refer to being made immortal and living forever?
No, it does not.
Okay.
It refers to the destruction of the Christ child, the destruction of...
What do you mean by destruction of the Christ child?
Well, Herod wanted to destroy the Christ child.
What do you mean by destroy?
He quoted from Matthew 2. He wanted to kill him.
Kill him, okay. That does not mean annihilate. I agree. I grant that when a person is slain or killed, his corpse isn't annihilated. It's not like the molecules that make him up cease to exist. But is a corpse a living immortal person?
A corpse in and of itself, no, is not a living immortal person.
Okay. Now, you would agree, I think, that when a body is slain or killed, it ceases to be animate, ceases to function, that kind of thing. Is that right?
That's right, and I believe the soul departs from the body at death as well.
What then do you think would happen to a soul that is also slain or killed, as Jesus says God would do to them in Matthew 10:28?
Matthew 10:28, the word apolemi there, the first word that is used there in Matthew 10:28 is not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But the other word that Jesus uses there, apolemi, means that to fear God who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. I take that to mean that I take the word apolemi there to render useless. Let me clarify my question.
We've already talked about how everywhere else in the Synoptic Gospels where that Greek word apolemi is used in the way it is here, it means to slay or kill, to render somebody a corpse, etc. I understand you think you have reasons for thinking this is an exception to that, but let's assume for a moment that it's not. If a body is slain or killed, just like it's, the word apolemi is used everywhere else in that form in the Synoptic Gospels, if a body is apolemied in that way, meaning slain or killed, made a corpse, if that is also what happens to a soul, what do you think would happen to a soul?
Well, I think that in the case of the soul, what it means is, I don't take the word destroy there in Matthew 10:28.
I understand, Dr. Costa. I'm asking you, if it means what you and I have talked about it means in so many other places in the Synoptic Gospel, namely to slay or kill, like a body becoming a corpse, and if a body that becomes a corpse ceases to be functioning, ceases to be animate, etc., what would that same fate be to a soul?
Well, again, it's because I take the dichotomous view. I believe that the soul is distinct from the body, and I believe that if a soul is destroyed or killed, it means that it is rendered useless, that it is given up to misery, that it is not functioning as it should be, and so forth.
When a corpse is slain, is it put up under misery?
No, that's because... Well, can I answer that question?
Yes.
Biblical anthropology, that at least the one that I hold to and the church has historically held to, is that the body is a tent, according to 2 Corinthians 5, that it's a tabernacle, a tent, in which our souls live. And so, due to my dichotomous view, I believe that the soul survives death. But the soul could also be destroyed.
Yeah, but so I feel there's a bit of a miscommunication here, and I'm struggling to identify where it is. The question I'm asking is, you agreed, if I am not misrepresenting you, that in many other places in the Synoptic Gospels, if not all of them, we haven't obviously gone through them all, but if not all of them, when the Greek word apolemy is used in the way it's used here in Matthew 10:28, it means to slay or kill, and you admit that the bodies of people so slain or killed are not animate and functioning anymore. And yet you think that destroy means something different in Matthew 10:28, because you don't think that the bodies of the risen wicked will be rendered inanimate and non-functioning anymore. And I understand you think you have reason for understanding it differently there. But the question I'm asking you is, if it means the same thing in Matthew 10:28 that it means everywhere else in the Synoptic Gospels when used in this way, namely to slay a person, and if to slay the body means to render it non-functioning and inanimate, lifeless, what would that same fate mean for the soul? Because God, because Jesus does there say that men right. can't do that to the soul, but God can. So my question right. is, what would a soul be right. that is slain or killed right. in the way a right. body is?
But in Matthew 10:28, the word Jesus uses for kill there is not the same word he uses for what God does to the body and soul. God does apolumi to the
okay. body. Okay, so are you
and that,
saying
and
the
that,
reason
and,
think
and,
that, I don't have
I just,
a ton of time, Dr. Costa. Okay.
Okay, I'm just trying to say that most translations will render that destroy, not kill.
I understand, but it also is rendered destroy in those other passages we looked at where it means slay or kill. So that's irrelevant.
Sure.
So that's fine. We'll move on from this because it seems like you don't want to answer my question, and that's, I guess, okay. Moving
I'm
on, you said
to.
That, well, but you're not, and that's fine. We'll move on. You said that 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says the wicked will be shut out from the presence of God. Can you please
right.
point me to the Greek words properly translated shut out?
Well, it's based on the usage of the preposition apo in chapter 1, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians. And so the Greek preposition apo means from.
That's right. Okay.
And,
now,
yeah.
Scott, okay, but it doesn't mean shut out. I mean, can you show me anywhere in the New Testament or in the Septuagint where the Greek preposition apa is translated properly, shut out?
Well, it's based on the understanding that the Greek preposition apo is translated by a number of scholars as shut out, as it does in the NIV, for example, away from the presence and strength of the Lord, as it is in...
okay, so you can't point me to anywhere in the New Testament or the Septuagint where...
Well, no, I again, that's why in my opening statement I mentioned that it's not just sola scriptura, it's tota scriptura, and so
okay.
2 Thessalonians 1:9 agrees with what Jesus says in Matthew 25. 41.
Well, I certainly agree with that, but as I try to demonstrate in my opening, I understand it took differently. Scholars agree that the terms flaming fire and inflicting vengeance in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, they appear together only in Isaiah 66:15. And the very next verse of Isaiah 66 says that by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. My question for you then is, why shouldn't we think Paul has the same idea in mind, since he uses terminology only found together there?
Well, because I think in the context of Isaiah 66, a lot of these passages deal with God subduing the enemies of Israel, and sometimes even the apostates within Israel, bringing them to naught. And I think that Paul's context here in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 is clearly in a eschatological context, where he's dealing with the parousia when the Lord returns.
Okay.
And
where?
The judgment.
Since the final judgment is not in some other dimension, it's here in this cosmos after we've been resurrected, why should we think that the eschatological context means that Paul has something different in mind than the very language he quotes from Isaiah 66?
Well, I wouldn't say altogether that it's only earthbound, that this judgment is only earthbound. It's very obvious that we're dealing with the new heaven and the new earth. We're dealing with the new Jerusalem. We're dealing with the world to come, as is known in Hebrew, Olam Haba. And so the eschatological context, I think, is referring to that last time, the time of judgment, where God will bring in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So I wouldn't say that it's just earthbound, just earthly. I think there's also both a heavenly and earthly aspect to this eschatological event.
But it's this cosmos, correct?
I'm sorry?
It's this cosmos, correct?
It's
not some
it's
other
cosmos.
Okay, great.
Well, it's
so,
this cosmos,
so,
which is heaven and earth, and yeah.
All right. Now, in your rebuttal, you said that contempt must bring about shame. Are the corpses in Isaiah 66:24 experiencing shame?
No.
Okay. No, number nine, my last question with only 30 seconds left is, you quoted the phrase eternal fire a number of times, and you made the claim several times that first century Jews largely believed in eternal torment. But in my opening, I pointed out that eternal fire is used in Qumran's community rule, which says those confined to the gloom of everlasting fire will face a shameful extinction in the fire of hell's outer darkness. Utter destruction with neither remnant nor rescue. How do you reconcile your claims about eternal fire and first century Jewish views of hell with this text? Would you just say that it's an unusual outlier?
Well, because as you admitted, during the Second Temple Jewish period, there was not a monolithic view among the Jews about eternal punishment or conditioning mortality. So Second Maccabees, Fourth Maccabees is very clear on this. First Enoch as well uses words like eternal torture, eternal punishment. The Apocalypse of Peter as well, the New Testament Apocalypse of Peter, also goes into great detail about the eternal conscious torment of the wicked.
Okay, we're out of time for the first cross-examination period by Chris Date. Now, Dr. Tony Costa will cross-examine Chris Date.
Chris, in my opening statement, I made reference to E.P. Sanders and a number of other scholars who have shown that in the first century, the Pharisaic belief was that there was, not only did they believe in the soul, but they also believed that there was rewards of punishment and rewards of eternal life in the hereafter. And also, the schools of Shammai and Hillel also believe in eternal conscious punishment as well. Can you explain to us why it is that Jesus, that this was an area that was never disputed by Jesus or the apostles with the Pharisees of the day?
Yeah, because I don't think there was really anything to dispute. I mean, we're going to play a game of dueling scholars here because you're going to cite E.P. Sanders. Well, I'll cite David N. Stone Brewer. David N. Stone Brewer, an expert on Second Temple Judaism and intertestamental literature, says exactly the opposite, that the schools of Shammai and Hillel and others and other rabbis and other intertestamental literature all taught what I teach about hell and final punishment. Now, there were exceptions to that. But the point that I'm getting at is there was nothing for Jesus to dispute unless we simply blindly accept Josephus' testimony about the Pharisees and treat that as the lens through which we interpret everything else.
Okay, but also with in the New Testament, we note that the only sect that Jesus had any issues with when it came to the question of the afterlife were the Sadducees because of their denial of the resurrection. But would you admit that the only contention that Jesus had when it came to the afterlife only pertained to that of the Sadducees and never the Pharisees?
Not necessarily, because as Dr. Stone Brewer explains in his chapter of A Consuming Passion, he actually challenged their views about the afterlife when it comes to other things, like I'll just have to invite listeners to go check that contribution out. But again, the point I'm getting at is that Dr. Stone Brewer and other scholars of the intertestamental period will disagree with you and your scholars and say that no, the Pharisees didn't. The rabbis didn't all believe in eternal torment. And so your question kind of baffles me. I don't know what relevance. It'd be like saying, why doesn't Jesus tell the Pharisees they're wrong if he held to the view they held? Because I think they probably did hold the view that I hold.
So you believe the Pharisees of Jesus' day would have held to the same views you held?
I think that's very plausible, yes.
So in intertestamental literature, like that of Second Maccabees and Fourth Maccabees, where it speaks in Fourth Maccabees 9:9 about eternal torture by fire and also eternal punishment and so forth. Would you agree that Second Maccabees and Fourth Maccabees do teach of the concept of eternal punishment?
I would not. I would not agree to that for the simple reason that believers in eternal torment who have studied this literature are way too quick to assume that when they read a verse or two that sounds like what they believe, those writers must have believed what they believe. But as I quoted in my rebuttal, the Qumran scroll uses a lot of language that eternal torment believers would think has to do with eternal torment as well, and yet they're talking about extinction and utter destruction. So I'm not convinced, no, that the Maccabees text that you cited teach that, but even if it does, you've got a host of other intertestamental literature that disagrees.
Right. So I, as I've mentioned already, that we don't have a monolithic view here when it comes to the question that you and I are both debating. But anyway, I'll move on to the next question. Isaiah 26, verses 13 to 14, if you have a Bible handy there with you. In Isaiah 26, verses 13 to 14, the prophet there speaks about the dead not living. And I was wondering if you could probably, it says there, O Lord our God, other masters than thou has ruled us, but through thee alone we confess thy name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, therefore thou hast punished and destroyed them, thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. Is Isaiah saying here that the wicked would not have a resurrection and the judgment of God?
I don't think so, because I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and Toda Scriptura. I think it's more likely that if that's what Isaiah is saying, that they won't live and arise in the way that we would ordinarily read that language. I think what he means is they won't experience resurrection life. They won't rise and then remain alive. They'll rise to judgment, but then die again. So it'll be as if they really never rose to begin with.
Okay, but it does say in 14 the dead will not.
That's right. That's correct.
So, how do you reconcile that with you believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, that there will be a punishment, a resurrection to eternal life and a resurrection to judgment, as John 5, 28-29 points out. So in Isaiah 26 here that I've alluded to, is Isaiah contradicting that concept?
No, and I've just explained why. We can speak about somebody not partaking in the resurrection, and we can mean not that they won't rise at all, but that they won't rise and remain alive forever. And as I demonstrated yesterday, that's the idea that Jesus seems to indicate in Luke 20, where he says that the sons of this age, he says those who are worthy to attain to the resurrection and that age will not be able to die anymore. The obvious implication, notwithstanding your disagreement, is that those who are not so counted worthy will remain able to die, but they're not those that he says will attain to the resurrection and to that age. So we can talk about people not partaking in the resurrection and not mean by that that they won't rise at all. We can just mean they won't remain arisen. They will die again.
Right. Because in Isaiah 26:19, the prophet then turns and speaks of your dead, the dead that belong to God will live and their corpses will rise. And here we have an early passage about the resurrection, but I think it's quite interesting that Isaiah here seems to think that it's God's dead, those who are his people, that will rise, whereas he seems to be indicating here, at least at this point in progressive revelation, that that the dead do not rise. But Daniel, again, gives us further light on that. My whole point there, Chris, is to show that there's a progressive revelation going on here.
I agree.
Let me just move on to the next question. Revelation 14, 9-11, where it says that they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out in full strength. And then it says he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Can you explain why it is that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, when if they are simply taken out or killed, as you put it, why would the smoke of their torment continue to go up forever and ever?
Yeah, this is apocalyptic imagery, and we have to let apocalyptic imagery be interpreted for us by not only the standards of hermeneutical principles, but also by the interpreters in the text itself. And that's important because that same concept of smoke rising forever from torment is used elsewhere in Revelation chapter 18. The harlot mystery Babylon is tormented in fire, and then at the beginning of Revelation 19, a chorus cries out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Right. So you've got this picture of the harlot being tormented forever and ever, and yet the angel interprets that imagery in Revelation 18:21, saying, "So will the great city be thrown down with violence and be found no more."
Right, but does it say the smoke of her torment is going up forever?
Where else would that smoke be coming from?
Well, we're dealing with a city there, right? I mean, it's a woman that is the personification of Babylon the Great. But here in Revelation 14:9-11, we're dealing with people who have followed the beast and have turned their backs on the Lamb of God and so forth. And here is a judgment scene. The presence of the holy angels indicates a judgment scene.
Sure.
So wouldn't you then admit here that the context is different? We have these are persons under judgment, and if the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, I mean, if they are extinguished or taken out, how does the smoke of their torment keep going up forever and ever?
I think the Book of Revelation depicts the wicked being slain and not living again forever. But I've never made that claim. In fact, in all of the literature that I've produced and in the audio stuff that I've produced, I've firmly admitted that yes, the Book of Revelation depicts the wicked being tormented forever in fire. But the question that we as biblical interpreters have to ask is, what does that imagery mean? And in order to answer that question, we have to look at what that imagery means elsewhere. And as we just saw in Revelation 18, it means destruction, not life and immortality and suffering forever. And it comes from imagery elsewhere, which means the same thing. So I prefer to apply standard principles of hermeneutics and to interpret the imagery in light of what that imagery means elsewhere in the very same vision.
Right. But context is king, which is great. Context?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So in this context, we're dealing with people, right? Not a city.
But you're dealing with people in a vision. In an apocalyptic vision.
But apocalyptic visions may still correspond to reality. They may be visions.
No, that's actually not correct.
But they are pictures. They are pictures of something. But let me just move on to the next.
We are actually out of time for this segment. I'm sorry. We have reached the 10-minute point. Now we're going to go to our final break. And we are going to have final 7-minute rebuttals from each of our debaters, so don't go away. This is a much more brief break. We'll be right back after these messages.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics in Islam at the Toronto Baptist Seminary, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jeff Downs of Knox Reformed Presbyterian Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mark Grimaldi of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island in Merrick, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Scott Pasolo of the Master's Church of Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kevin Vigneau of the Bible Church of Port Washington, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Andrew Smith of Christ Reformed Community Church in St. Augustine, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Clint Leiter of Highway M Chapel, Sedalia, Missouri, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and my friend Chris Arnzen and I are excited to be attending another G3 conference together in Atlanta, Georgia, Thursday, January 16th through Saturday, January 18th, on a theme that is vitally important to all of us, Worship Matters. I'll be on the speaking lineup with Derek Thomas, Joel Beakey, Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, Phil Johnson, Tom Askell, Vodi Balcom, and the world-renowned preacher, teacher, and author John MacArthur. A fascinating new addition to the roster is Costi Hinn, nephew of the notorious false teacher Benny Hinn. Costi has repented of the word faith heresies of his youth and is now a Reformed Baptist pastor and cessationist in California. Come join me and Chris Arnzen at G3 2020, January 16th through the 18th in Atlanta by registering at g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com. See you there.
Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled, Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
Welcome back, and now it is time for Chris Date to give his final 7 minutes closing remarks.
Thank you. I hadn't prepared a closing remark. I'll treat this more of as a rebuttal and just encourage listeners to check out my work at RethinkingHell.com or the Rethinking Hell YouTube channel. Find my academia.edu profile where I've got some journal articles published on the topic, or just reach out to me via email at ChrisDate@RethinkingHell.com or to befriend me on Facebook at Facebook.com/ChrisDate, and I'd be happy to discuss further. In the meantime, when it comes to the case that Dr. Costa has offered today, he, a number of times, as we discussed in cross-examination, he had said that I haven't established that the biblical language of destruction means to cease to exist, and that's despite the fact that I've never claimed otherwise. What I have consistently claimed is that to be destroyed in biblical language is to be slain and to not live anymore. And in contrast to that, Dr. Costa believes the risen wicked will never be slain. They will be made immortal and live forever in hell, despite the reams of biblical evidence to the contrary. Yes, when a person is slain, the molecules that make up his body don't cease to exist. Those atoms don't poof out of existence. But a corpse is not a living immortal, as Dr. Costa admitted during cross-examination. So this entire does not cease to exist stuff that Dr. Costa and other traditionalists often argue in the context of this debate is a red herring. It's utterly meaningless in this debate. The question is whether or not the risen wicked will remain alive and immortal forever. Dr. Costa believes they will. The Bible teaches otherwise. Now, Dr. Costa agreed when we were discussing Matthew 10:28 that everywhere else in the Synoptic Gospels that he's aware of anyway, in which the Greek word apolemy, translated destroy in Matthew 10:28, is used in the same way it's used in Matthew 10:28, it means to slay or kill. Yes, it's translated destroy, but it means to slay or kill, like this. Like Herod wanted to do to the baby Jesus, the Pharisees wanted to do to the adult Jesus, and so forth. That's the way that's what that word means in the way that Jesus uses it in Matthew 10:28. Elsewhere, where it means ruin or waste or not function properly, it's all in other forms of that word or in other contexts. Either they're inanimate objects like coins or oil, or they're animals like sheep, or the word is not in the Greek active voice or not used transitively. Doesn't matter what the word means in those contexts. What matters is what the word means when it's used in the active voice, transitively, to describe what one personal agent does to another. And everywhere else in the Synoptic Gospels it's used in that way, it means to slay or kill. But it's precisely slaying and killing that Dr. Costa does not believe will ever, ever, ever happen for billions and trillions of years to the risen wicked in hell, because they will be immortal and live forever. We discussed 2 Thessalonians 1:9 in cross-examination, and he agreed that there's no Greek text that properly is translated shut out there. He thinks it has to do more with sort of the idea of being away from the presence of God. And yet, as I pointed out, Paul is quoting language from Isaiah 66:15, this flaming fire and inflicting vengeance, where the language of destruction has to do with being slain. And when I asked Dr. Costa why we shouldn't therefore understand Paul in the same way, he said, well, it has to do with the otherworldly context of the eschatological final judgment. I've yet to see any reason for thinking why that justifies taking the fact that Paul quotes this text and gives no indication that he means something other than what was meant in Isaiah 66, why we should nevertheless understand Paul to be speaking about something completely different. I don't understand why eschatological context means it's okay to take death and destruction and make it mean immortal and living forever. I don't understand that. He also argued in his rebuttal that contempt must bring about shame. And yet, as he admitted in cross-examination, the corpses in Isaiah 66:24 aren't experiencing shame, but they are objects of contempt explicitly in that language. And in fact, the word translated abhorrence or contemptible is used in only one other place, and that's Daniel 12:2, where only that, this contempt, this emotion that the righteous have when they look at the corpses of the wicked in Isaiah 66:24, that's what is eternal. He quoted it as if it said the shame was eternal as well, but it's not. The shame, the emotion that the wicked experience, is not eternal, and that's interesting. But the point, regarding Daniel 12:2, as we discussed, only the righteous are there said to receive eternal life, and yet Dr. Costa believes that the risen wicked will live forever too. Dr. Costa a number of times quoted the phrase eternal fire as if that supported his view, even though I demonstrated that Matthew 18:8-9 and Jude 7 and the Qumran scroll all use the language which to refer to destruction, being slain, not to being immortal and living forever in fire. And so I found it a little bizarre that he used the phrase as if it supported his view. And when I pointed out that the Qumran scroll uses the phrase eternal fire as to refer to fire that makes the wicked extinct and utterly destroyed, and when I pointed out that there are other intertestamental literature as well, which indicate that many Jews believe that the risen wicked would finally be destroyed, Dr. Costa still wants to press me into saying that Jesus, into acknowledging that Jesus doesn't dispute the Pharisees' view of hell. But as I pointed out, I don't agree in the first place that the Pharisees would have believed in eternal torment, as Dr. Costa claims. And so the fact that Jesus doesn't dispute them is irrelevant unless Dr. Costa can prove that they did in fact monolithically, the Pharisees that is, believe in eternal torment. And his only reason for thinking so, well, his only two reasons for thinking so are a questionable statement by Josephus and a diversity of views in the intertestamental literature. I don't understand why that should establish that the Pharisees monolithically believed in eternal torment, and therefore it's somehow significant that Jesus didn't dispute them on it. Meanwhile, I pointed out that Dr. Enstone Brewer points out in his article in my book, A Consuming Passion, again, Dr. Enstone Brewer is an expert on the intertestamental literature and Second Temple Judaism, he points out that, in fact, most Jews of that time, including the rabbinical schools, believed in final destruction, not immortality and eternal life in hell, as Dr. Costa believes. So I'm happy to let the intertestamental literature inform our understanding of the New Testament, but it doesn't help Dr. Costa. It hurts him. Now, in the remaining 30 seconds that I've got in my rebuttal, I'll just point out that this debate has been one which, from my perspective, should wake people up. Because it's believed by many traditionalists that we conditionalists are just soft-hearted, sentimental liberals who can't stomach the idea that the wicked will be tormented in fire forever as immortals living forever. In fact, Dr. Costa said toward the end of his rebuttal that emotions shouldn't be our guide. That was a really bizarre claim to make, since emotions haven't been a part of anything I've said. I agree. Let's let Scripture be our guide. But as I've demonstrated, Scripture in no way supports Dr. Costa's view. Thank you.
Dr. Costa, you now have 7 minutes for a final statement.
Yes, thank you very much. I think that this debate as well comes back to the question of worldview and where and how we're approaching the text. And now, my reference to emotions was not directed at Chris Tate. It's that it becomes an emotional issue for many people, especially those who think that the idea of eternal conscious punishment somehow smears God as a cosmic tyrant and so forth. So that was not directly aimed at Chris. But what I would say is that the biblical view of the human, the biblical anthropological view of the human, is that the human being is made in God's image, that the human being is a composite being. He's not just material, as Chris holds it, as a physicalist, that man is just physical. I believe that man is both physical and spiritual, made in the image of God. And I think it's very clear from the Old Testament that the departed, those who died, went to Sheol. There was a belief in an afterlife, that the person just didn't disappear out of existence, but that they continued to exist. Now, the other issue that we need to understand is, as we move through the Old Testament, we have progressive revelation. Isaiah 26 points out that God's people will live again. He looks at the wicked as those who will not live, as I demonstrated in my cross-examination with Chris. The main passage that clearly speaks of a resurrection of the just and the unjust is Daniel 12 and verse 2. And now, of course, he looks at the word everlasting contempt, and he says, well, the only other word that appears is in Isaiah 66. 24. But again, the resurrection to contempt there's two sets of people. Those who are raised to eternal life, And, of course, eternal life is the qualitative life that we have in relationship with God. And the ones who are raised to eternal contempt are those, obviously, who are outside of that life with God. And so I think what Chris is doing is he's collapsing Isaiah 66:24 with Daniel 12:2. Isaiah 66:24, in fact, is actually a picture of a battle scene where the dead are exposed to the elements, and their bodies are being ravaged by maggots and so forth and so on. That imagery is what created the ideology in the intertestamental period about those who did believe in eternal punishment, to use the phrases like the worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched. Obviously, when bodies are completely consumed, the maggots disappear. The worms are gone. When the fire has done its job, the fire is gone. But it's described there as unquenchable and a worm that does not die. And this was later adapted by the Lord Jesus Christ to describe the horror of those who reject God. I think that the idea of eternal conscious torment also underscores the fact that God's justice will prevail at the end, that the language of being taken away from the presence of God is the language of outer darkness, the language of gnashing of teeth. It's the language of unquenchable fire. It's the language of the undying worm. These are expressions, human expressions, to describe the utter horror of being separated from God. Now, Chris pointed out that 2 Thessalonians 1:9 does not talk about this idea of being separated or shut out from the presence of the Lord, and yet many translations translate it that way by many competent Greek New Testament scholars. And so the issue here is that Chris has to explain why it is that a number of translators have translated it that way, and that's because the preposition apo, from, does denote this idea of expulsion from the presence of the Lord. Now, remember, I brought Matthew 25:41-46 into the picture. Christ said, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And this language of departure and away from the presence of the Lord is later seen in the book Revelation, where they are sent into the lake of fire where the devil and the false prophet and the beast are. Now, let me make the point clear that for 2,000 years, the church has, in its history, it has primarily held, as Philip Schaff has said, that it has held to eternal punishment. This, according to Philip Schaff, has been the view of the church. He says it was held by the Jews at the time of Christ, with the exception of the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. Origen, the 3rd century church father, or church writer, actually, it was the first to question the whole idea of eternal punishment. Origen suggested that there would be actually a, what he called an apokatastasis, a reconciliation, a restitution of all things, which led him to teach universalism. And the Council of Constantinople, the Second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD, condemned him as a heretic. And they also condemned the teachings of Arnobius, who taught annihilationism and conditional immortality, which is the view that Chris Dates holds. I know he denies the word annihilationism, but I can't understand how the person who exists and then is slain and taken out, that cannot mean anything but annihilationism. We also know that this view was also held by later heretics like the Socinians, and today it's held by Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and Seventh-day Adventists. I think it's important for us to understand that there's a reason why the church held to this view and why it has been the dominant view in both the Roman Catholic Orthodox churches and the Protestant churches, and the reformers themselves affirmed this in their confessions, as the Westminster Confession, the Augsburg Confession, and so forth. And so I think that if you look at the passages we looked at very clearly, read them at face value and ask the Lord to guide you in the reading of his word, I think it's pretty clear that Matthew 25:36, when it says that the righteous go into eternal life, and the others, the goats, go into eternal punishment, I think it's very clear that the destinations of both these parties are both eternal. You have to read into the text the idea of conditional immortality, and I think the fact that the church has rejected this historically, I think the fact that the church continues to reject this, even though there are some, like Chris Date is not alone in this. We've had John Stott, but then we've had Clark Pinnock, who then veered off into the heresy of open theism, and also to the point that he believed in post-mortem evangelism. And so what I think the death of Christ says to us is this: it took the most precious person in the universe, the most perfect being, to take the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary, not to just die so that he could just take away physical death, but he came to remove spiritual death, our separation from God. And in the cross of Calvary, he bore awful wrath of God in our place. And the awful wrath of God is seen in the last book of the Bible, where people whose names are not written in the book of life are cast out into the lake of fire, and they are forever removed from the presence of God himself. And so the preaching of this place, Gehenna, hell, Jesus Christ preached on this more than he preached on the subject of heaven. And that's because it's real. Sinners go there by divine judgment, and Christ Jesus paid the one penalty that would save us from Satan, from sin, from death, from eternal separation from God.
And we're out of time.
We remain true.
And we're out of time. We have time for one question for each of you, and then I want to invite you back, both of you, to just have a full 2 hours of answering audience questions. The first question is from John in Bangor, Maine, for Tony Costa. If the Bible teaches that the eternal punishment is that some will have few stripes and some will have many, how on earth could few stripes possibly mean eternal conscious torment?
Well, I believe there are degrees of punishment, even if it's eternal. We understand that degrees of punishment can vary from you go up to somebody on the street and punch them in the face, you're gonna probably get some time for assault. But if you go up to the President of the United States and punch the President of the United States in the face, you're going to get a greater degree of punishment. So I believe that in hell, Jesus spoke about it would be more tolerable for some cities than for others. I believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell.
And Chris Date, you want to respond?
I'll just add that I believe in degrees of punishment as well. It's a common myth that believers in eternal torment perpetuate, that annihilation doesn't support any concept of degrees of punishment. I reject that myth, and I think there are degrees of punishment within our view, but we'll save that for the next time we come on.
We have Gary in Southbridge, Massachusetts, who has a question for Chris Date, and the question is, if necromancy is a sin condemned in the Old Testament, how on earth could these people not be conscious who have died?
I'm not here to defend my view of physicalism. I'm here to defend conditional immortality. And as I've demonstrated, Irenaeus of Lyon, who was well before Arnobius, who, by the way, it's false. Arnobius, in his view, was not condemned at the Second Council of Constantinople. That, too, is a myth. But anyway, even well before Arnobius, Irenaeus of Lyon, Athanasius the Great, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, all of these fathers taught my view. And several of them, if not all of them, were dualists who believed that people are conscious in the intermediate state. So I'm just going to let that question go unanswered because I'm not here to defend physicalism.
And Tony Costa, your response.
Yes, I would say that the very fact that necromancy existed in Israel suggests and shows that the Hebrews did believe that their loved ones or the departed were still conscious. Why try to communicate with them? You see in 1 Samuel 28 how King Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and we're told that Saul was summoned from Sheol. And Saul was fully conscious. He knew Samuel. The prophet Samuel was brought up from Sheol. He knew King Saul and even predicted and prophesied his death and that he would join him in Sheol as well. And so the fact that Jesus, when he appeared after his resurrection, we're told in Luke chapter 24, I believe it was verse 39 or 37, it says, when they saw him, they were terrified and they thought that they saw a spirit or a ghost, a pneuma. And so this shows us that first century Jews, like the apostles of Jesus, did believe that the soul did survive the death of the body, and therefore they were dualists and not physicalists.
And if you could, Tony Costa, Chris Date has already given his contact information, if you could provide any contact information you care to share.
Yes, my email is tmcos@rogers.com, T as in Tom, M as in Michael, C as in Christopher, O as in Oscar, S as in Sam, @rogers.com. They could also follow my videos on YouTube. They're called The Third Degree, THIRD Degree. I just put my name, Tony Costa, Third Degree, on YouTube, and you'll see that. And I'm also on Twitter, @TMCOS_Tony.
All right. Thank you, both of you, so much. I want to thank everybody who listened. And stay tuned or keep your ears and eyes open for our third edition of this debate, where we will only be taking questions from our listeners at an undetermined date. So I want to remember, I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.